Well, now, as we make our way through the catechism, the subject, as has already been announced, is the death of believers. And the question that is asked in the catechism is this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The answer given in the catechism is as follows: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. John, in the book of Revelation, says that he heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Who are blessed? Not those who die, but those who die in the Lord, die in union with Him, a saving union, a sanctifying union. So you may die this night, but will you die in the Lord? There is a book which is written by Paul Helm. He may be known to some of you. He was a former professor of theology at the Highland Theological College in Scotland, and it is titled The Last Things. Well, people are interested in The Last Things, but he deals with just four subjects. He deals with death and judgment and heaven and hell. Those subjects are not of minor interest to the believer, but of major interest. Death, judgment, heaven, hell. To the world at large, they will appear to be somewhat ominous, and they are subjects not to be raised around the dinner table at night, or maybe even on other occasions. We would probably put them to the back of our mind and push them even out of our mind altogether. Edward Donnelly, who is a professor of New Testament at the Reformed Theological College, Belfast, Ireland, has written a book, and on the front cover of the book is the question, what comes after death? Well, it's a question that is of interest to us. You may think it's not a question that I really need to think about, because I'm in my late teens, I'm in my early 20s, and I've got a lot to think about. The last thing in the world that I want to think about is death. But actually, that is the thing you need to think about, that last thing. Death. And as you get older, the likelihood is that you will be thinking about it more and more. You may think that I exaggerate, and maybe it has to do with the disposition of a person, and if you are somewhat melancholic, then maybe it becomes almost a daily matter that is up on your mind, I'm going to die. However, whether you're melancholic or otherwise, certainly the omens of death, the sort of harbingers of death, the fact that you're aging, you're growing old, you no longer have the strength and the vigor and the vitality that once you formerly had, is an indication that things are running down. And sooner or later, and maybe sooner than you really anticipated, death itself will steal into your room or snatch you away suddenly and unexpectedly. Death has been referred to, as you probably know, as the Grim Reaper, and it certainly lives up to its name. During the 1 hour that we will spend here tonight, approximately 6,316 people will have died. Over 6,000 people within this hour as we sit here. Within the period of 24 hours, say from now until Monday evening, tomorrow, same time, about 151,600 people will have died. Lining up, shuffling along, suddenly, unexpectedly, all may be, yes, uncle doesn't have many hours to live, or many days, and so it may be to some extent anticipated, but death, with its open, cavernous mouth, snatches us away. Every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every year, as time itself passes by. In the book that Paul Helm himself has written, to which I referred, he says the modern Western attitude to dying and death is all too obvious. Well, what is the Western attitude, by and large, to dying and death? It is to avoid it. To avoid mentioning it. And where mention of it is unavoidable, to use euphemisms, other terms, other words in the place of death. And death is crudely dressed up and sentimentalized in this way because it is so fearful and unpleasant. Cemetery becomes the rose garden. The hearse is no longer referred to as such. It is placed where it takes the casket, not the coffin, and it is carried away, maybe elegantly in some respects, with four black horses, maybe accompanied in some instances by crowds of people, by a regimental band, by a list of mourners who are themselves very highly esteemed within society and in community. The mortician has done a good job on the corpse, and the withering effects of death itself have been covered up and very cleverly concealed. And we bring together the bands, and we have the eulogies, the obituaries have already been written. Everybody is fulsome in their praise of the one whom the crowd or the company are bidding farewell to. Nobody really wants to hear about death. Death itself, which brings about that decomposition of the body with all its varied faculties, that have made somebody outstanding in the world of music, in the world of art, in the world of literature, as a scientist, a technician, as an engineer, as a physician, as a surgeon, etc. What death has done is to strike this individual or a number of others, and now they lie pale, deathless, no longer able to communicate in any way whatsoever. And if you leave them to rot, which in my opinion is not a bad thing, then people will get a sense of the stench of death. This is what death is like. It stinks. This is what death does to you. It makes you rot. And the body which once bloomed with all the loveliness of youth. Those lovely cheeks, those sparkling eyes, is robbed, taken away, and destroyed. What do we say then about death beyond what I've already said? Well, first of all, that death is an enemy. And the world in which we are living, society, our Western society in particular, needs to be told that death is an enemy. Those who are agitating for changes in legislation that will permit people to die with dignity need to be told that death is an enemy. It is a foe and it is not a friend. We leave the impression that death will bring relief and rest, and it will end all my sorrows and all my miseries and all my pain and all my anguish. And all this will be a thing of the past, and so somehow assisted, I can exit this life and go into some sphere, some realm, where no longer will I be disturbed and troubled by what brings such unhappiness to me. Death does not have your best interests at heart. Death simply is the steward and the servant who conducts us one by one through this narrow portal that leads from this life to the next. And if you do not die in Christ, then you are doomed for eternity. And you descend not simply into the grave, but you descend into the dungeon of that horrendous place that the Bible calls hell, from which there is no relief and there is no escape. And it certainly does not bring a termination of pain and anguish and misery. It is a place of abject horror. You will never sleep there. You suffer from insomnia, it will never be cured in hell. You detest noise. Hell is full of the rowdiness of those who cry out unrelieved because of the intensity of their anguish and their agony. So that even when you ask for water to quench your thirst, there's not a drop to drink in hell. It isn't simply the physical terror, but the inner emotional, mental anguish that one will experience. You want to be alone, you'll never be alone. You want light, it is just unrelieved darkness. And King Death, he is the one king who conquers all, because even though many a king has set up his kingdom on this world, in this world, it has always come to an end. But King Death stands outside the doors of even the great of this world. Not only does he stand outside the door of the pauper and the pensioner and those that are poverty stricken, but the princes of this world, the leaders of this world, as they lie in their palatial palaces, surrounded by those members of their court or members of their family, where there is the chanting maybe of some kind of vesper as leaders of official state churches come at that particular time to minister to the dying, death itself will humble and bring down and snatch the very king who has ruled over millions, of those whom he has trampled beneath his feet during his time of dictatorship and rule. Death does not bring peace. The last enemy that will be destroyed, says Paul in the passage that I read, is death. He doesn't call it a friend, he calls it an enemy. Because it's an enemy to life, to the life that I live. Sometimes life, with all its grandeur and splendor and opportunity for accomplishments and achievements, and when it appears that I'm rising so high, then grim death with its sickle comes and cuts me down. Even in the midst of my youth, even when I was achieving so much, even when it seemed that I was going places, cruel death comes and snatches it all away. And my dreams become a nightmare. My kingdom collapses like cards stacked on top of each other. It's an enemy to love. I'm in love. But death comes and snatches the one whom I'm in love with. Didn't know that the evening before that was the last kiss, that was the last embrace. And here is death, who cares not for my feelings, my emotions at all, but gleefully almost, comes and takes me away from the very things that I love and from those who love me. Death is the enemy of our Lord. For it was cruel death that hovered, as it were, at the cross. Death cuts down the young and their youth. Death turns dreams into nightmares. It destroys our hopes. And it leaves us, yes, inevitably it leaves us in tears. And those tears, they run fast and full. And there seems to be no end to them when suddenly death comes and destroys so much. Death is an enemy. But then the other thing about death is this, that death is an estrangement. It comes between the soul and the body, because the soul and the body have been created by God. That's how God has created us. The body needs the soul needs the body. God has united these two together, and there is a marriage union betwixt both of them. But at death, the soul goes up and the body goes down. The one goes in the direction of glory and the other goes in the direction of the grave. And we find ourselves in this interim, intermediate period where the soul is in a disembodied spirit state. So the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first four verses like this. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, and Peter refers to it as a tent, and it's likened in a sense to a tabernacle, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. This tent will fray at the edges. We've lived in it for so long, but the wear and tear of daily life is clearly evident. It's obviously going to be folded up one of these days. But we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this, at the present time, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So right now, at least for those that have died, those who have died in the Lord, they are in an incomplete state of being. And it's interesting that redemption itself is not partial, but total. Jesus did not come to save us partly, but totally and wholly. He didn't merely die to save our souls. One understands what is being said when people argue very convincingly, and indeed rightly, that we should be in earnest about saving souls. But there is left in the mind the impression that what is going to be saved is my soul, that sort of invisible, ethereal part of my being that you can't really sort of measure or handle or touch or see, etc. And then there's my body. And Jesus has come to save my soul. And therefore we want to go out into the world as evangelists to save souls. And in some instances it goes so far that people believe that after death what really matters is the immortality of the soul. They would say at least after death there is existence. And they join the pagans. And the pagans themselves certainly believe in life after death. They believe in the immortality of the soul. And it's the soul that is important. This invisible, ethereal aspect of our creatureliness. But we are more than the soul. We are body and soul. And when Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he took to himself a body. And he was a living soul. And the resurrection is the resurrection of the body that it may be reunited to the soul. And until that happens, then redemption is incomplete. So when we're concerned about the salvation of men and women and boys and girls, our concern is not that they have their soul saved, but they are saved wholly and completely, and know the saving redemptive effects of Jesus Christ, not only upon their souls, but upon their bodies. I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to live in the body unto the very glory of God. The Christian faith, therefore, proclaims the resurrection of the body and the reunion of body and soul, because what death does is to drive a wedge between them. But it is in the purpose of God that we ourselves in heaven will not be in a disembodied state. We will be in a state where we will have a body, not a natural body, but a spiritual body. Not a terrestrial body, but a celestial body. As we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is one glory of the one, there is one glory of the other. And when we see the Lord Jesus, we shall have a body like unto his glorious body. So the hope of the Christian is not, hey, there's life after death, but after death, there's going to be a reunion of the soul with the body when Jesus comes again and comes for his people, and we shall have a body. That's the distinctive thing about the Christian faith. There is no other faith which teaches the resurrection of the body. All it talks about is the immortality of the soul, whatever that may mean, and wherever that may lead you. But you see, we need this new body because we're going to inhabit new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And so therefore the body is going to be suited to those ends which mark and characterize that restoration, that renovation, that recreation, where there are new heavens and a new earth. Now death then is an estrangement. Death is an enemy, but then death is an experience and it is inevitable. Death is the sentence which is passed on sinners. Why do people die? Well, this person died. We have a friend who is going to be buried this coming Thursday in Albany, and he died of leukemia. So the coroner's report, or whoever it is that writes reports, will no doubt give the reason for the death. Another person dies of a heart attack. Another person dies because they were run over. Another person dies because they're drowned. But why is there death? Death is a judicial sentence that is passed upon the members of the human race simply because the soul that sins shall die. That is the sentence of heaven against rebellious sinners who have committed this crime against the Almighty. And consequently, death is a judgment. It is a judicial execution of the renegade who has rebelled against the authority of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because they were in an epidemic. Not because they were carried away simply by a flood. Not because of a landfall. Not because of the volcanic eruption. Not because of an earthquake. Not because of some other natural disaster. Or because of war. These are factors. Not saying that. But death is a sentence that has been passed upon the offspring of Adam. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So death is the judicial sentence passed down on all who have acted in their own interests against the lawful government of God. Death is inevitable. You will die. You will die even when you yourself are not given an opportunity to sin, like the stillborn, like the little one who has not come to years of even being able to grasp and to understand and to reason and to think or to make, as it were, decisions. The stillborn dies. Why? Because they're under the sentence of death. All are condemned who are the children, the offspring of the first Adam. We die. And the other thing about death is this, in terms of experience, it is indiscriminatory. None escape death. This should encourage those people who say there should be no discrimination. Well, I can assure you, as far as death is concerned, there is no discrimination. It cannot be cheated. It cannot be bribed. It cannot be defeated. The unbeliever will experience the sting of death. The believer is going to die. And the believer is going to die and will experience the shadow of death. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that chapter which we read, or at least part of it, a little while ago, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so the unbeliever will experience the venom of death, the sting of death. But the believer walks through the valley of the shadow of death. The believer will also die, but no longer will experience the sting and the venom of death, which paralyzes and destroys. Because Jesus himself has experienced the venom of death when he died in our stead and in our place, and he has removed it so that we now walk through the valley. And really, it's just like walking amidst the shadows. And it is the Lord Jesus who conducts us through the valley to the uplands of that heavenly kingdom where we will meet the Lord who is our Savior. Through Christ we've been delivered then from the fear of death, and we need no longer fear it. In Revelation 21, in a passage which of course is well known to you all, I'm pretty sure, Revelation 21 verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is talking about the believers who die in Jesus. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, because the former things have passed away. Yes, all die, everyone dies, but for the believer, how different it all is. No wonder Paul could say that my desire, my longing is to be with Christ, which is far better. So when we consider the believer's death, what is it that we note regarding the death of a believer? Well, first of all, it means restoration. So the answer in the catechism to the question is, there will be instant perfection through grace. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. From this imperfect state to that perfect state. And this is the completion, the consummation of the work which has already been begun. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, there will be that completion of that sanctifying work where we are conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will mean instant perfection through grace. Immediate holiness. Not only that, it will also bring about recovery, so that there is an immediate passage to glory. They do immediately pass into glory, we are told, of believers who die. They do immediately pass into glory. There's no purgatory to endure. The Roman Catholic Church will teach that there is a purgatory, an extended period when the remaining sins will be purged from us over thousands of years. But there is no such thing as purgatory at all. There is no waiting room where we wait, as it were, for the final day to arrive, then we are transported to heaven. We immediately, at the time of death, go to be with the Lord. It is paradise regained. Lord, said the thief upon the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. An immediate passage to glory. Our friend who is going to be buried on Thursday, well, that's when the burial takes place. But he's already dancing in the glory. He's already in the presence of the Savior whom he trusted, the Lord whom he loved. The moment he died at 416 or whatever it was, just a few days ago, with Christ, far better. Someday the silver cord will break and I will no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. Then I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. And then it means rest, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves. Interesting phrase, their bodies being still united to Christ. Christ is a perfect redeemer. He has come to redeem not merely my soul, but my body. And there is a union of the body with the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the soul is no longer united to the body remains united to the Savior. And the body is as much the possession of the Lord as is the soul. That's why when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he needs to remind them of that. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The body is important. In a sense, Christianity is the most materialistic of all the religions in the world. Be wary of those spiritual religions that appear so very spiritual that they want, as it were, to distance themselves from the created order, the tangible order, the material order. They're like the ancient Gnostics of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. God has created all things, and everything is good because God has created it good. And our Lord Jesus came to redeem both body and soul. And right now, the body rests in the grave until, as we find in the Catechism, till the resurrection. Now, this isn't some kind of spiritual resurrection. There are those who have denied the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to argue that the resurrection simply means that his memory has carried on down through the centuries. There's a sense in which there is the spirit of Christ in the feelings that we have, the expression of love maybe, which displays still that continued spirit of the Lord Jesus. And so it's no, it doesn't mean that we hold to the physical resurrection. They deny the miracle, they deny the supernatural. But if Jesus didn't rise, then we are of all men most miserable. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then when we leave tonight, we'll close the doors and I will not return and stand behind the pulpit. My preaching is in vain. And all that we profess is in vain if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body, and it is vital to the gospel message. So to remind you, 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we didn't read, the first few verses, verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And that is consistent with new heavens and a new earth. And Isaiah 65, verse 17, so the prophet long ago, seven centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And in Revelation 21, part of which I did read, that fourth verse, but let me read to you those first verses. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There's going to be a resurrection. Have you ever stopped to think about that beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit heaven? No, he says they shall inherit the earth. Do you ever think like that? Oh, I'm going to go to heaven, wherever heaven is. Or you think in those terms. Do you rejoice that you're going to inherit the earth? You're going to be inhabitants of a new earth. New heavens, new earth. It's going to be recreated. It's going to be restored. It's going to be restored to the pristine beauty, grandeur, and glory that it once was. Paradise was lost. But as John Milton, the poet, reminds us, paradise is regained. And paradise means there is the reconstruction of new heavens and a new earth. And those who die in the Lord are going to share in it. And that's when there will be a reconciliation, the soul will be reunited with the body, the glorified soul will be the occupant of a transformed body. And biblical spirituality and life beyond the grave does not picture a disembodied state far removed from the restored, tangible, material universe reflecting the new creation. It's going to be part of the new creation. It's going to belong to the new creation. And we will reign with the God-man himself, who is now there, embodied in the glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, there is some apprehension about death. That's so even when John Bunyan writes Pilgrim's Progress, and he follows, as it were, or sketches the journey of Christian all the way from the city of this world to the city above. And he finds that there is a ferryman, Mr. Vain Hope, who seems to cross, as it were, the river of death, which divides between this world and the world to come. And when Christian comes to the river, he puts his toes, as it were, in the river, and he trembles a little bit. This is a new experience. And he thinks that maybe he's going to lose his footing, and he's going to be swept away, he's going to be drowned. But he finds that there is a place for his footing, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. God will hold my hand when I pass through the river. Just like, as I've mentioned before, the great general, Stonewall Jackson. His arm was amputated. He was in a delirious state. He was about to die. And in that state of delirium, it's almost as if his mind had gone back where he was there with his troops. And he's at a river. And on the other side, that's where he wants to go, there are trees. And he's saying to his troops, "Men, let us cross the river and rest under the shade of the trees." In his delirium, he said that. Those were his last words. And for the believer, we cross the river. A bit cold, we get a bit of a shock. But we're held by God himself. And we cross the river that we might rest beneath the shade of the trees. And in the presence of him who loved us and who gave himself for us. What are the benefits of a believer dying in Christ? They are many. I pray that you may be found in Christ, that you may share and enjoy the benefits throughout all eternity. Amen.